We're reading tonight in Exodus chapter 30, and I'm reading in the Authorized Version, Exodus 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shalt thou make it. Cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be at the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning, when he dresseth the lamps, and he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, Psalm 141, and for those of you taking notes, just note this down. I haven't got it on your main note sheet. Psalm 141, to show you how this image is carried across of this incense altar by the psalmist. David says in Psalm 141, if you don't know where the Psalms is, just turn right and keep going. You'll find it soon enough. As my friend Ian Barclay is wont to say, just turn right and keep going. That's it. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. See verse 2 then. My prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Then on to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. Marvelous passage this. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even, notice this, at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then finally, please, to the book of the Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 8, and verse number 3. Revelation 8 and 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, if just for reference you want to go back to Exodus 30, that's okay, and just keep it open there and you can follow some of the teaching I'll be dealing with right now. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember, and I don't want to spend a long time recapping what we've done because each message is separate, and if you're here for the first time, then it's intact in itself and will be useful to you. But you will remember that coming down the north side of this altar, along would, or this structure, would come the Israelite longing for forgiveness for his sins. His conscience struck by what he had done wrong and longing to find peace with God. He would come through this colored entrance down here, right at the bottom of this particular model. Those of you watching by video will see it picked up. It's beautiful and colorful. He would come through what was known as the gate. Very wide place. Widest gate in the tabernacle. He would come in, and we'll not stay with it now, but the first article he would come across would be the altar of burnt offering. And the sacrifice of his lamb would be taken and placed right in there where there was the perpetual fire. And he would watch that little lamb dying in his place. Speaking, of course, of the Lamb of God that John pointed out that famous day on the banks of the Jordan. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. It was not as beautiful as it looks now. It was a very covered with ash and stench of flesh. Not an attractive thing. Of course, we learn from Scripture very clearly that it spoke of the cross of Calvary, which is anything but attractive to the flesh. And to the world, it is foolish and a stumbling block. But to we who believe, the very, very power of God unto salvation, what happened there. But then, of course, the priest would move on in, and then, of course, bring the blood of the offering and so on, especially on the Day of Atonement once a year. But he would come, and even priests, as they would come in to worship in this first section that you meet in the tabernacle, the first tabernacle, by those pillars there coming right in to this holy place. So notice the plan. If you can't see it here, look on the back of your note sheet. The plan is there. Through the gate, plan of the tabernacle, bottom right-hand corner of your notes. He comes to the brazen altar, then to the laver where he was washed. Speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the Christian's life after they've been converted. We've dealt with that last week. How Christ, through the Word and through the Spirit, brings regeneration and cleanses those hands and feet of yours as they get defiled as you live as a Christian. And then we come there to what is really represented by a long black line with dots. That is the first veil. And he would come through that into this holy place. Notice left-hand side of your little plan. It is called, the little arrow calls it, just above the candlestick there, holy place. It is the holy place. But they would wash before they came in there. And inside that particular place, there are various articles of furniture. We haven't time tonight to deal with all of them. But our particular interest is in that little, tiny, golden altar of incense, which is right up here against this second veil. Now, there would be a veil covering that immediate entrance, the first veil here, and then you come to the second one, known in Scripture as the veil. And just before it stood this tiny little article of furniture in the holy place. Now, please notice there is a difference between the holy place and the holiest of all. He has to come through the second veil, the high priest, into the holiest of all. We'll deal with that later. Called in your little plan on your note sheet, the Holy of Holies. But right there before the veil, that is the second veil, is this little golden altar. The golden altar of incense. It was only 18 feet square. And it was only, in fact, 3 feet high. Not very big, quite a tiny article of furniture. So that shows us that there were two altars in this great structure. The brazen altar outside, where sacrifice was made and blood shed. But this second little altar of golden, golden altar of incense was not an altar of sacrifice. No sacrifices were made on this second little altar. And that's very important. Christ, of course, does not at the moment sit in heaven offering a sacrifice because his sacrifice is over and finished forever. So, if the first altar speaks of Calvary, and then this laver speaks of the Word and the Spirit in the Christian's life, and the Christian is now progressing, what then does the coming of the Holy Spirit and so on, what does this little golden altar of incense talk about? Well, it's a natural progression. It's fantastic, actually, when you study it. Because if the first spoke of Christ's death, we would obviously think that this little altar is going to teach us something about what Jesus is doing now. And you'd be absolutely right. Because that's what it does teach. And that's what it speaks of. So, what happened at this second little altar? No sacrifice. What's it about? And what does it represent? And what does it teach us about what our wonderful Lord Jesus is doing for us now? Now is about to unfold to you one of the most fantastic truths in all of this teaching. I must say, it got me so excited the more I looked at it that I had to bow my head and stop preparation in worship. It so overwhelmed me. It's very practical and it's very powerful. So listen carefully. You say, what does it represent? Well, at this altar, day after day, the priest would come and he would lead the prayers of the nation. Day after day, at this little altar. You remember Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. And you remember one day he went in from the people to lead the prayers of the people at this altar of incense, and suddenly an angel appeared to him and said, Zacharias, your prayers are heard. You remember you were asking for a child? Well, you've forgotten all about that, haven't you? But the fact is your prayers are heard, and you're going to have a child. And he wouldn't believe it. And God struck him dumb because he wouldn't believe it. He was so staggered. But remember that he was in there leading the prayers of the people in the temple. Thy prayer is heard. That's what happened at this little golden altar of incense. It was the altar of prayer and intercession. Now, I reckon the first question you're asking me is, well, why did he have to burn incense there? In fact, very careful instructions were given about the incense that was to be used and the material or the incense that was to be put there was to be put in an equal proportion, and it wasn't allowed to be copied by anyone. It belonged to the Lord. And this incense, when it's prepared and it's burned on this little tiny altar, what on earth would the incense, sweet-smelling incense, represent? Because this is the altar of prayer. What has incense got to do with prayer? Well, any Israelite would know very carefully that, and clearly, that he couldn't come to the Lord in his own merit. So when they prayed, they were told to offer incense. It was, in fact, a very good symbol. You say, a symbol what of? Well, it was as though their prayers went up to God enshrouded in this sweet-smelling fragrance. They had no merit of themselves, but the incense took it up with this sweet-smelling fragrance. And in picture language, it was as though God smelled the fragrance, and he was pleased with the fragrance, and he granted their prayers. That's what it represented. Their prayers taken by the priest, offered to God, and they come up as a sweet-smelling fragrance. Prayer smelling sweet to God. You say, well, you don't really take that literally, do you? Well, no, I don't. It's symbolic. You don't imagine God having a nose to start with. God is a spirit. And how would nice, sweet smells anyway induce God to grant their requests? It's very clear in Scripture that it was only a symbol, but a very powerful symbol. Because the teaching of Scripture shows that this incense pointed onward to the coming of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. And you remember when Jesus came onto the earth and he was teaching his people and his disciples and he was teaching them how to pray. What did he say to them? He said, "Now, up until now, or hitherto, you have asked nothing in my name." You Hebrew people, you've never asked anything in my name. These people here weren't praying in the name of Jesus. They came in before Jehovah and the incense went up. And you haven't asked anything in my name. But now he said, "I want you to ask. I want you to ask in my name." And in fact, we now ask when we pray in the Christian church in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Else our prayers do not have that sweet-smelling fragrance in the presence of God. I know that an unconverted man, a centurion in the New Testament, called Cornelius, you know, he prayed and his life came up before God as a memorial. God was aware of his prayers. And in fact, God answered his prayers. But Christian people are taught once they get saved and come to know the Savior that they come into God's presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. I shall never forget reading an article in Decision magazine. But a very, very famous politician in America, a Christian. And one day he was speaking at a rally. His name was Mark Hatfield. He is the senator from Oregon. Very famous Christian in the U.S. And Mark Hatfield was speaking on some issue or other, and he felt that he wanted to talk about his Lord. But he said he was ashamed in his heart, really, to get the name out. People would misunderstand him, perhaps. And I'll never forget reading how that at that particular rally, he felt it relevant to quote something Christ said or whatever. And he said, "As soon as I got the name out, there was power." The name. Great power in the name of Jesus. You remember that Peter and John, when they saw the man who was lame, they said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There was power in the name. My mother always taught me, she said, "Son, when you are in temptation, always pray, 'Lord Jesus, come close to me now.'" And I want to say tonight in this Bible class that the name of the Lord Jesus is as ointment poured forth to us. There is no more precious name to the heart of the believer than the name of the Lord Jesus. He's the one we want to exalt tonight, no one else. Not here to exalt a denomination or a sect or a personality or an individual or a group of individuals. We are here to exalt Him. Where two or three, or even 2,000 or 3,000 or whatever are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But how? In my name. Oh, what a name to be associated with. The name of Jesus. Very powerful name, isn't it? Think of that lovely little chorus that was written by the American lady who comes here to Ulster from time to time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. Something about it. And of course, when the Christian prays in the name of Jesus, that name enshrouds his prayers. They have power with God, the Father, when they come in the name of Jesus. But you see, there's more to it than that. If not only this fragrance, this incense, represents Christ being fragrant to God and His name in our prayers, but not only as the one through whom our prayers are answered when we pray, but in a far deeper sense than that. And I want you to come with me now because I want to take you deeper. Because here's something a lot of Christians aren't aware of. It not only points to the power and the fragrance of the name of Jesus with God, but it also points to the fact that our Lord Jesus, at this very psychological second in heaven, has a very special ministry. It is called a ministry of intercession. You say, what? Oh, yes. He prays for you with the Father. He intercedes for you. You say, me? You. And he does it in all the merit of his person and his work. And you say, but what has his intercession got to do with my salvation? If I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and my sins are forgiven, what need would I have of Christ to intercede with God for me? Oh, my friend, you have a whole lot of need of it. Far greater than you realize. If his blood puts away the guilt of your sin, are you not saved, you ask? If by his Holy Spirit you've been born again and have eternal life, are you not saved, you cry? Why do I need intercession? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, please, for a moment. Now, we're going to really make you dig into the word here. Stay with me and read it carefully. Notice verse 25. The New Testament picks up the image of this golden altar of incense, or the object of it, and applies it in a New Testament sense. Wherefore? Wherefore? Verse 23, there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. As they had a priesthood, we've got a Christ who will never die, who is our high priest. Wherefore? Now here is something to really lift your heart. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You come unto God by Christ, have you? You say, yes, sir, I have. Well, if you've done that, he is able to save you to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Intercession. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Or verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now what's this? You say, come on, preacher, what difference does that make? Well, my friend, it makes a tremendous difference. You see, you might say to me tonight, it's okay for you up there preaching with your authorized version and people surrounding you who are maybe sympathetic to your message, and you go home to your home and you live a life of a preacher and you study the Word and pray and give your life to expounding the Word, but you ain't got to go where I've got to go, to the shop floor, to the pornography in the local office all over the wall, to the filthy language that surrounds me in my school class, to teachers who tear apart the authenticity of the Bible and teach that the Bible really is completely outdated. You don't have to live amongst an atheistic generation. It's okay for you. You say, look, we've got to live in a sinful world that's sinful through and through. And it's not so easy to live for the Lord. I mean, I really enjoy Tuesday night, you say, and feeding on the Word. But hey, it's an awful lot more different in the fast lane tomorrow. Ah, but God has provided for you on the shop floor, in your office, in your home, as you raise your children, perhaps in loneliness all day, and in frustration and pressures, or in your business. You have all day and all night and always one who stands before the Father who is able to succor you when you are tempted, help you, aid you, lift you, bring you through. That's what the verse says. He, verse 18, chapter 2 of Hebrews, is able to succor them that are tempted. You say, is he? How is he able to do this? Well, by his mighty intercessions, because his strength will then be sent to fill your heart when you're under fire from the devil. And my friend, if he were not there, I want to tell you that salvation would be useless. As Professor Gooding has called it, it would be your Achilles heel. Okay, getting saved and getting your sins forgiven and being sure that the Lord is your Savior. But then when you go down under temptation, when you stub your toe and curse and the devil says, you're not saved, how could you be a Christian? When you lose your temper with someone and you feel terrible about it and you say, how can I know the Lord thinking the thoughts I think? How could I know I'm saved? People don't know my heart. My friend, what we're trying to say to you tonight is, prove him. Prove him in the hour of temptation. And you'll find that he can succor you. That's what it says. You say, but does that mean then that the Lord will lift me every time I'm under pressure and I'm about to fall? Does that mean that I will never fall as a Christian? Doesn't mean that. The Lord is able to succor you and he's able to intercede for you. Therefore, you'll never fall. Doesn't mean that. If I said that, you would laugh at me because you know it isn't true. You do fall and so do I. But not only would you laugh at me, the Bible would laugh at me too. Scripture. Because Scripture is realistic. God is a realist. He knows there will be times whenever you as a believer, if you trusted Christ the Savior, will give in and go down under it. He knows that I am foolish and wayward and silly at times and independent. So God, being a realist, has a high priest fully suited to intercede for me. And just as that priest interceded at that little altar and the incense went up, at God's right hand you have one who ever liveth to make intercession for you. God has provided an intercessor for you who's suited to you. Why? Because he was tempted himself in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He's been here. And Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, of course, did their best to show in Jesus Christ Superstar that really, in a sense, at the time, he didn't really know what he was doing. And that he was the victim of circumstances, which is, according to Scripture, blasphemy. Because he knew very well what he was doing. And the baby at Bethlehem had come to die. And die for us. And be raised for us. Ah, but far more than that, to ever live to make intercession for us. Now, I don't know what mountains of temptation you may face. I don't know which ones you will stand in and which ones you'll go under in. But this I know, that even when and if and how many times you fall, because you have a high priest, the invitation still stands. And if there sits before me tonight a Christian frightened out of their minds, repentant in their heart, sorry for what they have done, and let the Lord down, and so on and so forth, not habitually following sin, and as the Bible says, rolling it like a sweet morsel under your tongue. Aware that you have sinned and let the Lord down, and the devil's having a field day with you. Let me repeat that I know that even when and if and how many times you fall, because you have a high priest, the invitation stands. You may come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy, and you can get up and go again. Because not only do you find mercy, because you have a high priest and an intercessor, it says you'll find grace to help in time of need. It'll help you along the road tomorrow. Mercy and grace. What heavenly twins they are. How about you need a Savior in a deeper sense? Do we not need a Savior in a deeper sense? Because if tonight you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you will find out before very long that you will become the butt of far more than human opposition. And I've had it for about 2 days now. Satan chasing me. And it's no joke. And the more the work rises, the more horrible he gets. And the more the oppression gets. How I know it. And so do you. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic or draw attention to myself. God is the one I'm serving. And I stand before him tonight as an undeserving servant. But I want to tell you that I have known it, and every Christian has known it, when they have seeked to serve the Lord in some way, that Satan puts his eye on you presently. And you become the butt of far more than human opposition. And the Bible is realistic. It tells you that that will happen. And he doesn't only want to get you slipped up, my friend, in some sort of muddy puddle somewhere. He has far more serious business than just you cursing like Peter or losing your temper or whatever. He wants to go far deeper than that. He wants to try to smash the faith of every believer in the world and in this province. Make no mistake about it. He is out to smash your faith. And it's great when the Lord will intercede for you when you are tempted. But when Satan comes honing in upon you to destroy your faith, what happens then? And of course He doesn't just do it through nasty things. Of course he does it through nasty things. He does it through nice things. Even some of you, he'll do it through your theological studies. And he'll send you someone who'll just plant poison right in the middle of it. On the person of Christ or deity of Christ or authenticity of Scripture. And you can be doing the nicest things and the devil go for you. And try and smash your faith. And of course, when you are a young person, he will seek his very best to tell you that this world is such a lovely place. You don't need to believe in God. And you believe the devil and go through your youth and then grow older and discover it's not as lovely as you thought it was. My, if you had read all the philosophers at the beginning of this century and Darwin and so on, and the George Bernard Shaws of this world, this was going to be the greatest age ever. We were going to sit down around the League of Nations and so on. We were never going to have wars. And the First World War was the war to end all wars. And we were going to have science breakthrough and disease taken away. And we're still taking them off the beaches, aren't we? In the midst of gunfire. Hundreds of wars since the Second World War every day. Violence everywhere. But of course the devil will try to say to you in your youth, you don't need to believe in God. The world is a lovely place. And then if you're in middle life, he'll not try that attack. Maybe pain rakes you, unabating, in trouble, difficulty. suddenly sorrow and death and bereavement in your family. And the devil comes in and says, where is God now? Where is God now? Where is your God? Attacking you, undermining you, destroying your faith. That's what he's out to destroy. Is that serious? Well, it's very serious because faith is the link between us and God, isn't it? And of course, we rightly talk about the eternal security of the believer. Because the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer. He that believeth hath everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. But you say to me, what about the man who starts believing and then gives up believing? You say to me, do you know of any verse in the Bible which says, he that believeth hath everlasting life, and that he that once believed but doesn't believe any longer, nevertheless, and in spite of the fact that he doesn't believe any longer, he still has eternal life? Is that possible? For a person to trust Christ and be born again, you say, is it possible for him or her to lose their faith? To have begun to have tasted of the joys of eternal life and then to have them dashed from your lips because you've lost your faith? It's a very important question, friends. Very important question. But God isn't so unrealistic as to overlook the problem. In His Word, He has given us an example of our lovely Lord Jesus dealing with the problem of a person who had faith and then came under huge attack for his faith, and he interceded with God for him, the Father, and brought him through. You say who? Peter. Luke chapter 22. Some of you are aware of these verses. Some of you will never have read them in your lives before. We have many people in this class who've never read these scriptures, so I take time with them, and I'm not taking anything for granted. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Now, he couldn't be straighter than that, folks. He wants to have you. But, Peter, I have prayed for thee, that, interceded for thee, that, thy faith fail not. And when thou art, the word is restored, or the word is turned back, or the word is turned around. Doesn't mean he needed to be reconverted. When you are restored, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. And he said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee into prison and to death. Don't talk about things like that, Lord. I wouldn't go under like that. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Incredible words. Now, what's this all about? Satan got at Peter's faith. And there's not one of you here tonight, but that maybe before this week is through, or certainly before very long, Satan will get at your faith. And our Lord had anticipated that it was going to happen long before Peter anticipated it was going to happen. In fact, when the Lord told Peter it was going to happen, Peter was so cocksure he contradicted the Son of God. I'd go to prison and death for you, Lord. Don't let any of us, and that includes me, far more than you, because I stand just as condemned. I'm no better than you are. And I don't mean that facetiously. Let none of us ever boast of the strength of our faith. Because the Savior foresaw the attack and he said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now notice he said, Peter, when you are restored. Not if you are, but when you are. No doubt about it. When you've turned back, Peter. Why? Because Peter's faith was a genuine faith, folks. Make no mistake about that. And the devil was going to attack him and apparently seek to destroy him. But only apparently. Because before the battle started, our Lord interceded for him. And the Lord never yet prayed a prayer unsuccessfully. Never. And in all the confidence of Christ's own ability and his intercessions to bring Peter through, he added, when you're restored, you go strengthen others. You're going to go down, Peter. You're going to fail. You're going to deny that you even know me. But remember, when you are restored to me, then you go to it and strengthen other Christians. So hey, if you failed and you're down under it tonight, don't think that there's no hope for you or no future for you. There is hardly ever a night I come up those steps to preach at this Bible class, but that Satan doesn't say to me, Bingham, if they only knew who you were and what you were, they'd never come. I see you smiling. You say amen to that. Could be true. Yes, but it is true. And if someone were to rise in this congregation tonight and say, I remember you did such and such, and you were to say, I'll tell them about you. You know what I would say after you were through, friend? I would say, well, you can sit down now because I'll tell them far worse than that. Because I know my own heart. And many a time the devil says to me, you have failed. And because you have failed, you have no right to teach others or serve the Lord as a Christian. Well, I got great strength out of this passage. It happened as the Lord said. What a dark night it was. Let's not go into the detail, but Peter, who had felt so strong, found himself surrounded by the very powers of darkness, and he got himself desperately muddled up. And he found himself standing on the opposite side from Christ. And he not only found himself standing on the opposite side, but he heard himself using all the swear words that he knew possible in foul fisherman's vocabulary or foul fisherman's oaths. Using all the swear words he knew to convince the people around him, I'm not a believer, you know. I don't believe it. And he curses and he swears and he tries to convince them that he isn't a believer. Hey, if you'd been there, I've been in Jerusalem, you know, not far from where this happened. It's a very moving place, you know. It's a very moving place. Steps up to it, not far from the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. And it's marvelous to actually walk there and look at it. You can get the whole picture. If you had been standing there, I wonder, would you ever have given any hope for Peter? And his faith. Say, that fellow's finished. Never have him back in our church anyway, that's for sure. He'll not give his testimony in our place anymore. In fact, he'll not even get through the door. In fact, we'll write to the papers about him. We'll even write books on him and condemn him. And we'll hound him everywhere he goes. Cursing and swearing, how could he be a Christian? And suddenly in the middle of it, Peter wakens up to what is actually happening to him. You know, this happens to us, doesn't it? We're not aware of what's happening to us until suddenly it hits us. I'm under satanic attack. And I didn't realize it. He woke up. And the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And overwhelmed, he went out from the presence of Jesus. And the Bible says it was night. No wonder the Bible says that. Oh, those very dark hours of his life. And in that darkness, what happened? There came the cry of a cockerel. the voice of a cockerel. The old cockerel didn't know much about temptation, did it? Or theology. Or the scriptures. But it chanted its song that day, that night. And what did its song say? Well, he did it every night. Cockerel songs in the night say, yes, it's dark, but the dawn's coming. And when it had crowed three times, the Bible very carefully notes, when it had chanted its song three times, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. When? When he heard that cockerel. And if his faith had been shaken, it now began to get hold. For Jesus was right. Right about what, Peter? That I was so bad. I never thought I was so weak. He said I would deny him. I thought it was impossible. And my denial has proved him right. And in that hour of darkness, Peter's faith was stronger in the word of Christ than it had been before. He remembered what the Lord had said. And I want to say to you tonight, Christian, if you're a believer here, you will prove it before very long, if you haven't proved it already. The Lord has warned us that in us there dwelleth no good thing. And a whole lot of us maybe thought it was an exaggeration until we found out that it was true. That in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And when you discover it, then you have faith in Christ's word. And Christ's prayer brought Peter through. And he came back. And he is an example forever to the church of Jesus Christ. That we have a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And when there has been simple, genuine faith in Christ, as the faith of a little child, he prays that our faith fail not. And he keeps hold of us. And he will bring all of his sheep home at last. All of them. John chapter 17. And verse number 12. Jesus praying. Interceding. Listen to what he says. John 17 and 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept. And what? None of them is lost. None of them, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture teaches very clearly that Judas was not a believer. He was only in it for the money. But those who had genuine faith, Christ says, I have lost none. So don't you let the devil shake that simple faith you have in Christ, friend. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So that this golden altar of incense was very powerful. It spoke of intercession. And notice there are four wee horns at the top of it. Did you notice that in your illustration on the back of your notes? Four little horns, one at each corner. What were they? Well, there's no question that in Scripture horns are symbols of power. You find that in the book of Daniel. When a ram had its horns cut off, the Bible says it had no power. They speak of power. And those four horns at the top of that little incense altar, they speak of the power of your Lord's intercession for you. And of course, the priest had to smear the blood of the sin offering on the horn, for it was the power of the blood that gave power to the intercession on the Day of Atonement. Did you notice that in Exodus 30? Once a year, he put the blood of the sacrifice on those horns. There was power in the intercession because of the power of the sacrifice. And why is your Lord such a powerful intercessor for you day and night before God, Christian? Because he's righteous. And when he takes on your case, he doesn't build you up before God and say, "Look, he's not a bad soul after all, or she's quite a nice girl." He knows what he's taking on. And he refuses to take anyone on that's not prepared to confess what they are. You'll never be converted until you admit that you're lost and that you need a Savior. You'll never be converted until you realize that you need Christ. That's the basis of salvation. The Son of Man, says the Bible, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the basis of it. Repentance and Christ's blood, of course, gives the power to it. His sacrifice at Calvary adds the power. There's power in the blood, you know. In the precious blood of the Lamb. Wonder working power. Not only to save you from the guilt of your sin, but my friend, on the basis of it, Christ now intercedes, not with the blood of animal sacrifices, no, with his own blood. He has entered into that within the veil, where he intercedes for you. So what are you frightened of? What are you scared of? If they take my house off me, if they take my car off me, if they take my shoes off me, you'll know all about it. If they take my coat off me, if they take even my precious family away from me, God forbid. If they take my money away, they take my health away, as they do many a time in the Soviet Union and put the thumb screws on, and in other places, Uganda and so on over these last years, more people have died for the cause of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than any other. They can't take away my intercessor. Can't. Oh, but I'm going to take you even deeper now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, very quickly. Hebrews 6. Now, I'm going to flick through Hebrews a lot in the next few moments, so, you know, just stay cool. And I'll do my best too. Hebrews 6 and 16. For men verily swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if the golden altar of incense, folks, speaks to us of our Lord's intercession, what about this veil? Prof. Gooding said to me tonight, "Do you want me to put it up?" I said, "Yes, put it up. Some of you out here can't see what's inside, but what's inside actually is up there. At least I put it up there earlier. I hope it's still there. It is. The ark and the mercy seat are behind that second veil there. What is this veil? And what does it speak of? One of the reasons, you know, for studying the tabernacle in our modern day is that a lot of New Testament teaching talks to us of our great salvation in terms of this Jewish tabernacle. Why does it do that? Why is the New Testament, reverently speaking, riddled with tabernacle teaching? Because a whole lot of the people who became Christians in the early days were Jews. And people would come up to the preachers and say, hey, what's the difference you fellows are preaching and what Judaism teaches? What's the difference? Is there any difference? Can we not have both and find God? Why do we need more than this that we've got and their great temple at Jerusalem as it was then in stone? Well, central to the whole tabernacle structure, both in this form and in the temple form, was this veil, this second veil. It was absolutely crucial. And that's why when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, the New Testament teaches when he cried, finished, the veil in the temple ripped or rent from the top to the bottom. And it had the profoundest significance. That ripping by God's unseen hand. Profoundest significance for that ancient Jewish religion. It was the clearest statement of the difference between Judaism and Christianity. The ripping of the second veil. What did this veil here mean to the Jew friends? What did it mean to them? It meant keep out. Keep out. Notice, as I pointed out earlier, the first tabernacle, which is the first bit there, with the candlestick and the table of showbread and the incense altar, that's the first tabernacle. But this second one, that was the holy place. This is the holiest of all. And this lovely veil hung there before it. And this particular veil hanging there was a merciful provision. Notice, I don't know whether you can see it, those of you watching by video will be able to see as the cameras hone in on the veil, that actually there are cherubim embroidered on it. There were no cherubim on the first veil, but there were cherubim embroidered on this veil. You say, what's a cherubim? Well, you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were put out, God set the cherubim right there at the garden with a flaming sword, barring entrance to that very special place. The cherubim were God's executioners. You try to get in there, friend, and you'll be a dead man or woman. That's what the cherubim were saying. And that's what they were saying here. Because remember, let's go to the front again of our note sheet. Notice the big white cloud there. See the big white cloud that goes out from the roof? That's the insignia of God's presence. Just like on the Royal Yacht Britannia, when the Queen would be on board, the sovereign flag would be flying, she's on board. If it's not there, she's not. Well, that is really in a sense borrowed from this, that whenever that cloud was there over this holy place, God was inside. God actually lived in there. He dwelled with them day after day. And when the cloud moved on, they had to take all this up. Special people had to get together and take it away. Fantastic, isn't it? So that this is a very holy place because God was in there. And if you and I, as ordinary people, would come bombing up, as we say, and run in through there and run right into that holy place, we'd be dead. In fact, there was a man once when the Philistines stole this ark above me here, when they eventually found it and they put it on a cart and they were bringing it home, the Ark of the Covenant, and one of God's people, whenever it began to tilt off the cart, ran over to steady it. When he touched it, God took his life. Only special people were allowed to touch it. He said, it's strange, I don't understand it. Well, my friend, just listen. What a thing it was then, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, when this veil was rent. What did it mean? It meant that Judaism was finished. God didn't leave the death of Christ for 5 minutes before proclaiming to the whole world that Judaism was finished. Immediately Christ cried, finished, and bowed his sacred head and died. It ripped. He didn't wait 5 minutes. What did that say? That said that altars and water and candlesticks and incense are finished. He tore down the veil. And you ask any Jew, very, very sincere people they are, and there may be some here tonight, and if you are, you're welcome. Any Jew will tell you a temple without a veil is totally unworkable for a Jew. God ripped it down. What did that mean? It meant that the great sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, is adequate. And because of it, let's go to chapter 10 and verse 19 of Hebrews. Hey, look at this. 10 and 19. What does it say? Having therefore, brethren, that is Christians, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Boldness, says God, to come into the holiest. You say, get on an LL jet and get to a temple in Jerusalem? No. It's not there. That's not what it means. It means right into the presence of God. It's open to you now. Magnificent. You say, what does it really mean? Let's go to chapter 9, verse 24. Here's a marvelous little verse. Where has Jesus gone now? Where does he intercede for us? He hasn't, 9 and 24, entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not in an earthly temple now with a cloud above him. Those were only figures, symbols of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that when the Bible says, Christian, draw near to the holiest of all, it says, come right into heaven. By your spirit and through prayer. And people say to me, how do you know you're saved? How could you ever say that you're sure of heaven? And I answer them, I've been there today already. On the top of a bus. Wasn't the great C.S. Lewis converted? Right into heaven itself. There was joy in the presence of the angels when that Ulsterman found the Lord. And bowed his knees, the most reluctant convert in England that day. Every Christian, riding his bike, walking down the street, eating his hamburger, lying in his bed, brushing his teeth, wherever he is, wherever she is, can enter into the holiest of all. Now tell me something. If these people were never allowed in here and only the high priest, as we'll see in a minute, and if they had gone in, they would have been dead people. And the way is now wide open for the Christian to come into the holiest of all. Why are our prayer meetings the least attended meetings in the land? Huh? Can you imagine what those people would have felt if suddenly he said, look, the way is wide open, you can go right in there to God. You don't have to go through all this ceremony. And even if the high priest went in there not properly dressed, he was a dead man. In fact, the Talmud tells us that the Jews actually tied a rope to him, that when he went in, if God didn't accept him, they'd haul him out again. But we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that's entered into that within the veil. Our anchor is Christ. It's in there. You don't put an anchor in yourself, do you? You put it right in there, right into heaven itself. Lay hold, says the Bible, on the hope set before you. Lay hold on it. We'll see more of that in a moment. With boldness. Ah, but there's another level. Notice Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. You say, hey, what was in the veil? If our hope enters into that within the veil, and the holy place represents heaven, and Christ has gone into heaven, what's in there now? Well, what was in the veil? Behind the veil. If it's entered into that within the veil, what was in the veil? Behind it. Lovely. There were two articles of furniture above me here. Or on the back of your note sheet. Notice it. Two articles. Notice it's not just one piece. See the cherubim there? on the top of that box. Well, that box is called the ark. It's a long wooden box, and it's overlaid in and out with gold. And inside there, inside this holy place, they put the tablets of stone that Moses got on Mount Sinai that God wrote on. The two tablets of the law were put in there, and certain other things. And once they were in there, then a great slab of gold was put on the top, with cherubim arching their weight over it. And that slab of gold, with the cherubim arching their weight out over the top of it, was called a propitiatory, or, in simple words, the mercy seat. And God says, do you see right on that mercy seat between those cherubim? Do you notice they're looking down? They're not looking up. And when the priest would come in, they wouldn't be looking up at him in symbolic form. They're looking down. He would take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, and he would splash and stain that gold with the sacrifice. And God says, I will meet with you there. That's the holiest place of all. Right there on the top of that ark, between those two cherubim. I'll meet with you there. So when you would look at what's behind the veil and you see the law in there, you say, oh, Derek, don't remind me of the law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so on. I haven't kept all of God's law. Yes, the law condemns you. When you look inside the ark, there's not much hope, is there? Where is your hope then? Your hope there is in that great slab of gold. That mercy seat. Called in Hebrew, the Hakaporeth. Called in Greek, the Hilasterion. See the priest sprinkle the blood. Before and on the mercy seat. What's he saying? And we'll see it in a wee moment. He is saying, I've sinned, we deserve to perish. But here's the sacrifice, the penalty's been executed, and the payment paid. Now, Romans chapter 3, folks, and watch it in the New Testament. Here it comes through as the great apostle Paul goes across the Roman world, and he's expounding the Christian gospel. Look at verse 25, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Paul is actually saying that Christ's blood, he is our mercy seat. We can meet with God there because of what he did. He set forward as this mercy seat was. And friends, I want to tell you something. Is it any wonder that that top of that ark was made of pure gold? It is the most valuable story you will ever hear. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. But it's the most valuable story you'll ever hear. Don't let anybody ever degrade it or trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and count it an unholy thing. No wonder it was made of gold. It spoke of Christ. And that's why the bishop's wife in Londonderry lifted her pen one day and wrote, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And is it any wonder that Charles Wesley, as we sang tonight, lifted his pen and wrote, 'Tis mystery all. It's a mystery. You think these people didn't think it was a mystery? Do you think they all understood what was going on? The young people around, millions of them, as they walked through the wilderness and those days and the burning heat and this strange structure, do you think they understood it all? Even those who understood it well knew that it was a great mystery. And it's still a great mystery that the blood of Christ can atone for the soul. No wonder the modern hymn writer put it, who am I that a king should die for? Is it any wonder Christians get excited? Who can explore its strange design? No, but friends, hang on a minute. Hebrews chapter 8, there's even more. That word's becoming the end Tuesday night word. There's more. Keep the door shut for a minute or two yet. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That's our lovely Lord Jesus, isn't it? Now chapter 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to, notice the word, appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Three appearings. You say, what's that? Oh, it's very simple, yet it's very profound. The Day of Atonement. Very holy day with these people as they went through the wilderness. A day with a lot of ceremony. Now famous, of course, because of the Israeli-Egyptian Six-Day War. Because it was on Yom Kippur that they attacked. The Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. Still remembered by Jews all across the world. The holy day. And what was it? It was the day when the high priest entered in on behalf of the people to the holiest place of all. Now let me be very quick about this. Two goats were taken. And they took one, and all the nations stood down there at the gate and beyond it. And the elders of the tribes, they laid their hands on the head of that goat and they confessed their sins on his head. And then the goat's blood was shed and the goat was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And presently, in very solemn ceremony, the priest appeared before the nation in that forecourt. Out he comes. The blood's been shed. Or he is going to put away sin, rather, by the sacrifice. And he comes and they slay the goat and he catches the blood in a basin. And then suddenly, after he had appeared before the whole nation, he turns around and he takes the blood and he is lost to sight. He goes through the first tabernacle here and in through this veil where the cherubim are into the holiest place of all. And he appears before God. And when he had accomplished what he had to do in there, then he appears the second time. He comes out. In fact, he had bells around his garments. Fantastic, the high priest's garments. We'll do another study of those because they are fascinating in themselves. They could hear him coming, that he'd been accepted. And how they waited. Is he all right? Is he okay? Was the blood accepted? Once they confessed their sins then, when he came out the second time over the head of that second goat, it was taken into the wilderness by the hands of a fit man and it was shooed away, never to come back again. And if you ever go to Manchester Art Gallery, the Manchester Art Gallery have some masterpieces by Holman Hunt. I'll never forget finding it one afternoon. Holman Hunt painted that scapegoat and it's very moving. You can buy a little postcard with the painting on it. Holman Hunt really caught what it was about. That little animal going away out into the wilderness, never to return, carrying, of course, on its head the sins of the people. The scapegoat. There's a lot of teaching in that. But here comes a New Testament writer in a Roman age, and he lifts his pen and he says, look, everybody, what that priest did is precisely what your Lord did. What? Yes. One day, the little baby appeared at Bethlehem. I often tell, you know, that I remember listening to Steven Spielberg when he created E.T. and I heard him on an interview say it was my cry to the stars for a friend, some friend. And he created this fantasy out of his head that somebody would come from an alien world to love us who wouldn't be attractive and was found in a backyard. I'll tell you, when those shepherds came herring down the hill and they went into that backyard, they saw a child lie there and there was no beauty that we should desire him, said the prophet. He was despised and rejected of men. They wouldn't even give him room in an inn. When he wanted a penny, he had to borrow it to illustrate a sermon. And when he needed a boat, he had to borrow it to cross a lake. And when he was given a cross, it didn't belong to him. It was made for Barabbas. And when they put him in a grave, it wasn't his own grave. It belonged to a rich man. And he who was rich, for our sakes, became poor. Oh, what poverty. And he came to love us. And Hollywood fantasies appear as nonsense compared to the real thing. Yet millions of people can come out of a film like that weeping and saying, oh, I was really touched, you know, it was, you know, the loneliness of that creature. And you could tell them about Christ and his cross, and it wouldn't move them. I know a preacher who preached, and this is not you now, preaching one Sunday afternoon and his congregation were sleeping on him. And he looked at them and he said, now look, everybody, he said, I want to tell you, he says, about a bull in a field. And they all woke up. He says, I want to tell you about a cock in the field. He said, there was this cock, he said, and he said, this bull. He said, friends, tell me, he says, why is it, he said, when I preach to you about Christ, you sleep and I tell you a cock and bull story and you all waking up? And it sometimes amazes me that millions are spent on Hollywood fantasies and people are so moved by it. And the real thing, the truth of God, is bypassed. Oh, see it, friend. New Testament writer lifts his pen and he says the Messiah appeared at Bethlehem. He appeared at Bethlehem. Not lovely. The Apostle Paul said, you know, to the great king that he was preaching to, he said to him, this thing, you know, Agrippa, was not done in a corner. He appeared, and the angels told of his coming. And before heaven and earth and hell, he appeared as a little baby and wended his way to Calvary and appeared to put away sin, says the Bible, by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that tremendous? But then he rose the third day, and then on the 40th day, he went into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what 9:24 says. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And according to the scriptures, whether the forerunner is now entered into that within the veil. Isn't that lovely? That's our forerunner. He has entered into that within the veil. I want you to get the hold of that wee word. 6 verse 20. Chapter 6 verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. And just as the priest entered out there in the court and then went in to appear in the presence of God for the people, so Christ appeared at Bethlehem and then offered the sacrifice of himself poured out for us before God at Calvary. And then he has now gone in there to appear in the presence of God for us. And according to 6 verse 20, he's entered in as a forerunner. He is now appearing before God, having appeared on the earth. And like the priest in there, so Christ is up there, in that heavenly court, pleading for us and interceding for us. Absolutely tremendous. But he's a forerunner. Now you say, what on earth is a forerunner? What would you need a forerunner for? Well, if one monarch in the Old Testament times or New Testament times wanted to visit another, he would send a forerunner to see whether he was welcome or not. And if, of course, the forerunner were as imprisoned and beaten up, the monarch would stay at home. Poor forerunner, you say. Well, it's absolutely true. He sent this forerunner, and if they said, oh, it's lovely to see you, come right in, have a steak here, sit down, lovely to see you, then, of course, he would get the message back, you're welcome here. They treated his forerunner well. Christ had a forerunner. It's called John the Baptist. He came to tell everybody that Christ was coming. How did they treat him? They murdered him. And when Christ came, they did exactly the same to him. Forerunners. And Christ has gone from the earth into God's presence tonight as your forerunner. That's what 6:20 says. Your forerunner is entered for you, for us entered. That's what the Bible teaches, and it's no fairy tale. And what we want to all know is, how's he getting on? How's the Father treating him when he goes in there as my forerunner? He's going in there different to where he came out, you know, in one sense. He's got acquired glories as a result of Calvary, and he's now entering into God's presence, representing me, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. And you, Christian, how's he getting on? How's he being treated? Oh, he's getting on well. We're taught, according to Paul, that we're accepted in the Beloved. And God is thrilled with his Son and what he accomplished at Calvary. That's why he brought him out of the tomb. Isn't that lovely? Your forerunner's gone in there and he's being treated well. So you can be absolutely sure, my friend, that when you get in there, you're going to be treated well too. You say, am I going to get in there? Well, of course, Christian, you are, because notice what it said in chapter 9. It not only said he appeared the first time, and then he appears in the presence of God for us. Verse 28, so Christ was once, chapter 9, verse 28, offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now all the folks stood out there saying, is he going to come out? Is he not? They were waiting for him. They were waiting for him, or else they'd had it if he didn't come out. But when he came out, my, they were thrilled when he came out. And tell me, folks, is our Lord going to come out again? Yes. He appeared the first time, put away sin. He's gone into the presence of God to intercede for us on the merits of his precious blood. Is he coming back? According to Hebrews 9, verse 28, he'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You say, but I thought I was saved. Ah, but my friend, that salvation is in its widest sense. When he comes back the next time, you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise the dead. My little brother, my lost 2 days after I was born, my twin, imagine two of me. I'll see him again. My mother, my father, my loved ones, you, and your loved ones who died in Christ. What does the word say? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, he's coming back again. But he's appearing before God now, but he'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those that are waiting for him. You waiting?
Or are you so busy at other things, even in his service, that you haven't even thought about it for a long time?